brothers in faith, it is a very general concept. We're not limiting it to the people from our school of thought, rather than it is for every Muslim. Rather, it is for every Muslim. It is not exclusive to one particular type. Yes, there are those who are who the same belief as you, for example, the followers of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, give them extra attention. But under no circumstances should you neglect your Muslims brothers and sisters. They are still brothers and sisters in faith, maybe not on the right track, but they are nevertheless your brothers and sisters in faith. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, he says, whoever comes to the aid of his brother Muslim until he gets him out of it. Now, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam mentioned three things I can get my brother of. One, ham, stress, worry. That's the standard. All of us have worries, all of us have stress. You elevate my stress, I elevate yours. وَكُرْبَةً, and every calamity that you're stuck at, every problems, yes, that you are stuck at. Sometimes you just get stuck in the wrong situation at the wrong time with the wrong people. And say, I am in Warta, I'm in conundrum, I don't know what to do anymore. I'm stuck here. Someone save me. These three things I can help you in, you can help me in. If you do that, what happens? Allah will give him 10 deeds. وَرَفَعَ لَهُ عَشْرُ دَرَجَاتٍ. Just in case you're saying, well, 10 is really nothing. Allah will elevate you 10 levels in heaven. وَأَعْطَاهُ. What would Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give him? ثَوَابَ عَتْقِ عَشْرِ نَسَمَاتٍ. And Allah will give him the reward of freeing 10 people. And Allah will cast away and push away 10 calamities heading your way. Are you satisfied? No? Okay, he will give you more. And on the day of judgment, 10 intercessions will be waiting for you. Either you will receive them, you might say, well, one is not going to get me into heaven. Allah says, sure, 10 is given to you. Or the meaning could be like this. Allah on the day of judgment, he will say to you, I have given you the power to extract 10 people that you know who are stuck, they're not going to make it to heaven, to intercede for them and bring them to heaven. And this is only by helping and elevating your brother in faith in terms of problems, in terms of stress, or what have you. Let's take a short break and then we will come back.
Ayatollah Javadi Amali, the author of the book Mafatih al Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatih al Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc.
یه جلدش کم داره و اینه که فرون درختکاری اینجا کم ثواب داره دعا هم داره ثواب هم داره.
But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree.
امام اونطوری که رو گفته دارم گفته دی اون امامی که گفته اگر روزه بگیری ثواب داره همون امام گفته که اگر درخت بکاری اون ثواب داره.
Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam who has stressed out the reward for praying has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Keys of Life, Mafatihul Hayat. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, "Inna mu'awanatul Muslim, helping your Muslim brother, khayrun wa a'zamu ajran min siyami shahrin wa i'tikafin fil masjid al haram." Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made certain places better than others. He made certain days better than others. He made certain months better than others. The day of Jum'ah is better than the rest of the days. The night of Laylatul Jum'ah is better than the rest of the nights. Laylatul Qadr is better than every night. The month of Ramadan is better than every month. You get the drift? Same thing with places. Al-Masjid is better than any house. Al-Masjid al-Haram is better than any other masjid. Simple. Okay, so this is how it works. So since Al-Masjid al-Haram, which is the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Kaaba itself, it is the most holiest place on earth, Allah says from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam that if you help a Muslim brother, Allah will give you the reward of what? That reward is much more than a person who is fasting, who is doing i'tikaf, who has secluded himself in the Masjid al-Haram itself. So you literally in the masjid, you can't go out because you i'tikaf. One of the rules of i'tikaf is that you cannot go out the masjid. So you're stuck there for a number of days and all you're doing is you're fasting. I mean, this, and you are in the house itself, the mosque itself, not any mosque. Because obviously it has qudsiyah, it has holiness to it, it has a special feel to it. As we said, it is the best of mosques, the best of places. And the Prophet said, you go help someone. And when we talk about helping here, mind you, we're not saying go pay $1 million for him. So sometimes it is just normal, easy things that we have to do for our brothers and sisters in faith. It doesn't have to be something really big, mind you. You do that, Allah will give you that. Much more, the Prophet said, أَعْظَمُ أَجْرًا. It's better, خَيْرًا. And a'zamu ajra, better in terms of reward. Imam Zainul Abidin salamullah alayhi says, "Man a'anahu ala zalimin lahu a'anahu Allah ala ijazat as-sirat and dahd al-aqdam." When a person helps his brother in faith against an oppressor that is oppressing him, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will help him walk on the sirat on Day of Judgment, when feet will be stumbled and will fall, because we've been told that the sirat is thinner than a hair and sharper than a sword, and every human being has to cross it. And depending on your hasanat and your sayyat, if you've done more hasanat, you'll pass, and more sayyat, a person will fall. And the hadith says that some people will go across it like a lightning, and some people will crawl. Allah is giving you an easy way out. He says, help your brothers in faith. Come to their help. Come to their aid. And I'll let you pass without any problems. What else can we ask from such a loving, caring Lord like ours? Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of truth, hear the children scream sweet.
There Was the Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind, a momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is the way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
Amir, what does it mean? Amir means the leader, the commander, and the chief, or the head of a group. Amir al-Mu'mineen, the leader of the believers, the commander of the faithful ones, the chief of the believers. And this is actually connected with this ayat from Surah Nisa, ayat 59, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, ati'u Allah wa ati'u rasul wa ulil amri minkum. O you who believe, obey Allah, obey His messenger, and those who have the amr from among you. Amr means authority. And the word amr and amir are all from the same root. And so basically this title of Ali as Amir al-Mu'mineen is an explanation of this ayat of Ulul Amr. After Rasul, those whose obedience towards them is wajib, the first one is Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salatu wasalam. Who gave him this title? And on the 13th of Rajab, we talked about this also, that this is an exclusive title of Ali only. You cannot describe the second Imam, the third Imam, the sixth Imam, or even the 12th Imam as Amir al-Mu'mineen. This is exclusively for Ali. What history did later on, well, we know when we get time, we'll talk about it. But this is a title given to him by Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam himself. Just two narrations. There are many, many more. But we don't have the time for, you know, going through all the details. One is from Anas bin Malik. Anas bin Malik was the servant of our Prophet. You know, he used to basically help out at in home. And there is a narration where he says, one day the Prophet called me, Ya Anas, askibli wudu. Oh, ask Anas, go and bring water for me for wudu. ثم قال فصلى ركعتين. The Prophet, you know, did the wudu and recited two rakat. After the two rakat, the Prophet turns to Anas and he says, Ya Anas, أول من يدخل عليك من هذا الباب أمير المؤمنين سيد الوصيين قائد الغر المحجلين خاتم الوصيين. That, O Anas, the first person to enter my home from this door would be Amir al-Mu'mineen. He will be Sayyid al-Muslimin. And we'll come to the meaning later on. Khatum al-Wasiyin, Qa'id al-Ghur al-Muhajjaleen. Anas is a citizen of Medina. He's from Ansar. So, you know, tribal jealousy comes in. Anas himself, you know, confesses, he says, when Rasulullah said that, in my heart I pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allahumma ja'alhu rajulan min al-ansar. O Allah, the first person to enter this door, O Allah, make him to be from the tribe of Ansar. He said, then somebody knocked on the door. And I didn't pay attention knowingly. Izja'a Aliyun. Rasulullah heard. And Rasulullah said, Man hadha ya Anas? Who is this at the door? He was forced. Anas says, it's Ali. He says, open the door, let him come in. And this is where we see that the application of the term Amirul Mu'mineen from Rasulullah to Ali ibn Abi Talib is there according to the source of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah by the narration of none other than Anas bin Malik. The Prophet stood up when Ali came in, mustabshiran, very happy to see him. He hugged him and even, you know, touched his forehead with the forehead of Ali, which was a little bit not normal all the time. And so Ali says, Ya Rasulullah, laqad ra'aytuka sana'ata shay'an ma sana'ata bi qabl. Ya Rasulullah, you haven't welcomed me the way you've done it now. And this is where the Prophet says, according to Anas bin Malik, ma yamna'ani, what would prevent me from welcoming you in this way? Anta tu'addi anni, you are the one who are going to convey the message on my behalf. وَتُسْمِعُهُمْ صَوْتِي, you will make the people listen to my voice. Your voice will become my voice. تُبَيِّنُ لَهُمْ مَخْتَلَفُ فِيهِ بَعْدِي, and after me, whenever there are disputes or disagreements, you are the one who is going to clarify the issues for the Muslims after me. Another narration is from Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal, through his chain of narration going all the way to Abdullah ibn Abbas, where he says that I heard the Prophet saying, لَيْسَ مِنْ آيَةٍ فِي الْقُرْآنِ يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا إِلَّا عَلَىٰ رَأْسِهَا وَأَمِيرِهَا وَشَرِيفِهَا عَلِيٌّ. The Prophet said that there is not a single ayat in Quran which begins with the words Ya أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا, but that Ali is the head of that group, Amir of that group, and the most noble one of that group. And then Abdullah ibn Abbas makes a comment there. He says, لَقَدْ آتَبَ اللَّهُ أَصْحَابَ مُحَمَّدْ فِي الْقُرْآنِ. That you read the Quran, you will see there are many places where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has rebuked some of the companions of the Prophet. وَمَا ذَكَرَ عَلِيًّا إِلَّا بِخَيْرٍ. But wherever Allah has mentioned Ali in the Quran, it is always bi khair, in a positive and good manner. So Ali would be at the highest level of that iman. But even when we talk about illuminous hearts, which are at the level of yaqeen, they are stable, they don't waver. Yet among that group, you will see there are levels. Leave aside the normal people like us. Look at the Anbiya. Even among Anbiya, there is different categories. You have Anbiya and Mursaleen. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in two places, He says, you know, I have preferred and excelled some Anbiya over the other. And even when it comes to Mursaleen, He says the same thing. Some of them are superior than the others. And among those who are Mursaleen, the messengers, there are five who are at the top. And among them, one of them is Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam. One day he was passing by a sea or a river where he saw a dead animal, half of the body in the water, half on the land. He saw these, you know, the animals from the sea are eating on one side, and the land animals eating from the other side. And he just thought about it. If a human being, you know, this is what happens to him, how is Allah going to resurrect that body? Eating from, you know, animals on both sides, sea and land. So he was very amazed. So he says, and this is in Quran, Surah Baqarah 260, وَإِذْ قَالَ إِبْرَاهِيمَ رَبِّ أَرِنِي كَيْفَ تُحِي الْمَوْتَ. O my Lord, show me how you are going to bring the dead back to life. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Ibrahim, you were asking me this? أَوَلَمْ تُؤْمِن? Don't you have iman? And Ibrahim says, Bala, yes Allah, I have absolute iman on this issue that you can do this. وَلَكِنْ لَيَتْمَعَنَّ قَلْبِي. I just want to have this extra assurance in my heart. I want to elevate the level of conviction that I have, the level of itminan that I have, the level of yaqeen that I have. So it's not that he is doubting. So even among those who have the level of yaqeen, there are levels there. And this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, okay, you believe in what I said? I don't even want to show you. I'll give you the power to resurrect. So bring four birds, kill them. You know, mix their parts all together, divide them into four areas, and then you yourself call them to become alive. And they will become alive by your call and your command, and they will come to you. So this is what we call, you know, haqqul yaqeen, where you are actually doing something, not that you just saw it or you heard about it. Because you can have yaqeen on different level. So Ibrahim was not doubting anything. He's an Ulul Azam prophet. But yet he had this desire to reach to a higher level of yaqeen. Keep that standard in mind. Then go to Amir al-Mu'mineen and ask him, and he will tell you, لَوْ كُشِفَ الْغِطَىٰ مَزْدَدْتُ يَقِينًا. If all the veils are lifted from the front of me, there will be not a dot of increase in my certainty and yaqeen.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahim Kareem Azim عليم الحال حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا
Files. The scientists gave no mind to security warnings that fateful day. He had to return from his vacation to teach a class the next day and wasn't going to let anyone stand in his way. After 14 years of high security, perhaps he was just ready to face his fate. Whatever it was, he hit the road and not long afterwards, the news was blasted everywhere in the country. Dr. Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, the father of Iran's nuclear science, had joined his martyred colleagues assassinated by the Israeli regime. But just who was Dr. Fakhrizadeh, and what had he done to deserve the honor of martyrdom? And why did the U.S. and Israeli regimes plan this assassination and more in hopes of dismantling Iran's nuclear program? Well, my dear colleague Maryam Azadeh is joining us with a bit of history on this topic. Maryam, please tell us more about Dr. Fakhrizadeh.
Well, thank you, Marzia, and greetings to your audience. Now, over the years, the authorities of the Islamic Republic have declared time and time again that the country's nuclear program is merely for peaceful purposes. Iran signed the Treaty of the Non-Proliferation of Nuclear Weapons in 1970, and careful investigations and reports by the International Atomic Energy Agency have shown the Islamic Republic's compliance with the treaty over the years. Even more reassuring than the treaty and the IAEA reports is the clear and strict stance of Islam that is the very foundation of the Islamic Republic. even at the height of Saddam's invasion of Iran, when the Ba'athist regime in Iraq was bombing Iranian cities with chemical weapons, the late leader of the revolution, Imam Khomeini, declared that it's forbidden for the Iranian military to respond in kind. He himself prevented the production of chemical weapons on the grounds that Islam does not permit using weapons of mass destruction aimed to inflict harm on civilians. Then there's the verdict issued by the current leader of the Islamic Republic, Ayatollah Khamenei, that reaffirms that the use of WMDs using chemical weapons and nuclear weapons is strictly forbidden in Islam. And yet the U.S. with well over 5,000 nuclear warheads and the Israeli regime with some 400 nuclear warheads have committed countless crimes to stop Iran's peaceful nuclear program. But it seems that these crimes have only made Iranians more determined in their pursuit of nuclear technology.
I'm very happy to welcome to Hidden Files two of the sons of Dr. Mohsen Fakhrizadeh. We have Dr. Mehdi Fakhrizadeh and Dr. Hamid Fakhrizadeh. Welcome to the program. I'd like to start off with, of course, a very difficult time, the day that your father was assassinated. How did you find out about it?
In the name of the compassionate and merciful God, it was around 2:20 p.m. on November 27, 2020, when my mother called me and altered a sentence that echoed in our minds for 20 years. In that phone call, she simply said to me, "Mehdi, they've shot Dad." A three-word sentence I'd been waiting to hear every day for two decades. At the time of the call, the sounds of explosions and chaos were audible because my mother was the only one with my father. When I inquired about the location of the incident, I learned that the incident had occurred in Absard County. Immediately, we coordinated with my brothers and reached the site. When they had transported my father to Absard facility for initial treatments, we arrived and later, he was airlifted to a hospital in Tehran.
It's so difficult. I can't imagine. And your brother said you were waiting for this for 20 years. What does that mean? What is that like to be waiting to see if your father is going to be killed, become a martyr or not? What does it mean?
As my brother Mehdi mentioned, particularly in the last 15 to 20 years, life had been challenging for us. Despite my father's efforts to prevent security issues and pressures from affecting the family, the created security conditions had entangled the entire family. Nevertheless, he never abandoned his efforts to achieve his goals, which were nothing but the elevation and empowerment of the Islamic Republic of Iran and the country. The first attempt on his life dates back 20 years before his martyrdom, and during these two decades, there were four unsuccessful terrorist operations against him. In a video, Olmert speaks and says, "We wanted to assassinate Fakhrizadeh."
A key part of the plan was to form new organizations to continue the work. This is how Dr. Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, head of Project Ahmad, put it. Remember that name, Fakhrizadeh.
And when the reporter asks how well he knows Fakhrizadeh, he replies, "I know him well enough that if I see him in a crowded street, I can easily recognize him."
Well, what about you guys? I mean, did you ever say, "Okay, it's enough. It's too much pressure"?
No, fortunately not. Anyway, a part of these tireless efforts, or as Iran's leader calls them, enduring efforts, belongs to our adolescence or a part of our childhood, which we understood to some extent. But our effort was one of our goals, and we are thankful that we were with him in understanding through mutual understanding, companionship, and solidarity.
You said pressure on you and also your children before and still.
Yes.
What kind of pressure right now? What are we talking about right now?
In two or three segments, we can define the pressure on the family. The first segment was before my father was introduced and recognized, meaning the time when he was on the hit list. and attempts were made to assassinate him. Incidents had occurred, but intelligence and security services and the Zionist regime had not yet introduced him to the public. These pressures were internal and stemmed from concerns, anxieties, and potential losses. The second segment was when the intelligence services began to introduce him, meaning becoming recognized by the people. When he became known to the public, we too involuntarily became known, meaning we had to answer various questions. In many instances, we denied our relationship to inter-various fields, but in some cases we couldn't deny it, and various kinds of damage were inflicted upon us. For example, one aspect that was not important to us, but turned out to be a positive outcome, was that many individuals in the business sector cut off their professional ties with us due to concerns that their business connections with us might lead to their sanctions. This was a part of the pressure at the time. After the martyrdom, some of the past pressures lingered, and new pressures were added. I want to mention a small emotional aspect, the loss of a prominent figure, which apart from being a prominent figure in the world and national arena, we have significant effects. We heard that during his lifetime, he was recognized by Foreign Policy magazine as one of 500 powerful figures globally. In any case, the world recognized him as someone who had accomplished significant events. This recognition of his personality also existed within the family. Nevertheless, when this powerful pillar is removed, everyone, relative to the depth of the relationship they had with him, is affected. An example is a question my youngest child, who was only 2 years and a few months old at the time of his martyrdom, still asks me, when will we become martyrs and join Grandpa? I emphasize that the discussion is not merely about his removal or exclusion from the nuclear issue. Of course, the majority of the issue was related to nuclear matters because it was a highly sensitive and a strategic matter for Iran. For Iran's enemies, a country like Iran being equipped with nuclear knowledge independently and without the need for another country with the long-standing sanctions was an unacceptable issue that they could not tolerate.
Okay, let me leave it right there because I'm going to ask a question a little bit later about that particularly. Okay. But you had mentioned about his personality. I want to talk a little bit about who he was as far as a father in the house, just his personality in general, hobbies. Tell me about your father.
It can be said that he had a multidimensional personality. When we look at the personal dimensions, we see he was a poet and a literary individual with a strong interest in literature and involvement in literary matters. In another dimension, when we look at his personality, we see that in the field of philosophy, he had his own opinions and thoughts. His entry into the realm of philosophy dates back to his 16 years of age when he became interested in philosophical subjects. Prominent philosophy professors acknowledged that when he came to the Sadr Philosophy Institute, he raised questions and had answers to those questions that did not even cross their minds. These subjects were not discussed in either the religious or university context, let alone providing answers to them. In the field of management, when you look at him, he managed a complex set of operations in 16 different areas. This involved working with hundreds of scientists and achieving results. One of his oldest colleagues and friends mentioned that Fakhrizadeh did nothing during his 30 years of service unless it was the first time in the country or the world.
What an amazing life that he had. With your father, you said that you had been waiting for that news for 20 years. What would he say to you all? Because obviously he knew that he was a target. What would he tell you about the possibility of him being martyred?
At various times, events occurred, and some of them we became aware of unintentionally, while others needed to be brought to our attention. So he did. of the four or five instances of assassination attempts that happened to him. Perhaps we became aware of one of them after his martyrdom, but we were involved in three or four of them during his lifetime. This was because we also had to be prepared for such events. Preparations had various aspects, and we had to be prepared for after his passing. Perhaps the paternal recommendations or last-minute advices are one of the interesting aspects of such events. Sometimes an individual may give advice once, but for us, within 20 years, we're always involved in these events. As if a person, if their death is destined to happen, experiences it once in sickness or deathbed, but it was on the brink of such events every day. Therefore, for us, every day was a final day, and he had last-minute recommendations for us every day.
Amazing.
Amazing. When did you find out about the type of projects that your father was involved in, or did you find out, did you know the importance of his work?
I have said this in several places. Just as much as my father was unknown to the people in work-related matters, he was also unknown to us. He was never in a situation to talk about projects or the work he was doing and achieving results at home. Even after 3 years, I still hear things about his work and projects that are new to me. Naturally, more than 90% of the activities carried out by Martir Fakhrizadeh or are currently ongoing are not open for discussion because they are confidential.
Absolutely amazing life. Let me ask you, Mehdi, did you ever think maybe we shouldn't just insist on nuclear technology? For example, the Islamic Republic of Iran, of course, we know that there have been, you've mentioned, several nuclear scientists who have been martyred. We know the Islamic Republic has advanced technologies in various fields, from nano to stem cell technologies and others. What would you say, I mean, if Iran just gave up on its peaceful nuclear program? Why not?
There are two discussions or two dimensions here. One is the discussion of nuclear energy, the discussion of nuclear technology and nuclear knowledge. We're not only talking about nuclear energy, we're talking about nuclear technology and knowledge. Today, everyone knows that it has various applications and is among the fundamental and foundational sciences. It has diverse applications and is strategic for the country. Therefore, the country must focus on the development of nuclear science, even though it has been repeatedly emphasized, mentioned, and even examined that Iran's nuclear program is a peaceful program. Unlike many other countries, where their primary use of nuclear technology is for military purposes and violates human rights, Iran has a peaceful program. Today, good information is provided that exploitation must take place in various fields, including agriculture. Iran, like other countries, cannot and should not be deprived of using this knowledge and technology to secure the interests of its people and the residents of its cities. The second issue here is that knowledge, especially cutting-edge technologies, is empowering. Empowerment has various aspects, with the most significant being independence for powerful countries. These countries strongly resist dependence and do not want other countries to become independent. They always prefer to be in need and are inclined to maintain dependencies, reaching out to other countries.
Right. Well, your father wasn't the first scientist, as I just said, to be assassinated. And it was by the American and Israeli, of course, regimes. And these assassinations were not only to slow down, to halt the progress of individual projects, but also to send a message to others not to go into that field, not to do that. Do you think that they have been effective in sending that message to others or not?
دقیقاً روز بعد از شهادت یعنی شنبه صبح بود
Perhaps it was the morning after his martyrdom, a Saturday morning, when I explicitly, in the first interview I had with some television networks, wholeheartedly stated the following sentence: an arrogant regime such as Israel should fear the martyred Mohsen Fakhrizadeh as much as it feared him alive. This is a reality, at least in the events after the martyrdom, where in fact when we complete the puzzle of the assassinations, we come to two points. Firstly, they are genuinely still afraid of Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, and now they fear him even more. Secondly, the very subtle message of the supreme leader regarding his actions and activities, illustrating how impactful one can be not only within the geographical boundaries of their own country, but far beyond. One could boldly say that he was not just an Iranian scientist, but one of the greatest scientists of his time in the Islamic world. This is an undeniable fact. Some of the work he did was closely tied to his personality, knowledge, and capabilities. Naturally, after his martyrdom, these tasks cannot continue, or if they do, they may continue with less power or force. In certain areas, given his high managerial abilities, his work on succession planning and establishing suitable structures or projects and other matters would not necessarily come to a complete halt with his martyrdom. We certainly hope that, following the explicit orders of the leadership, all his scientific and technical activities in all areas he was involved in will continue. I would like to mention a point related to this matter which may be relevant to your question. At the beginning of the message announced by the Supreme Leader the day after the martyrdom of Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, he states, an outstanding and distinguished nuclear and defense scientist. But where he wanted to say, go and carry out his work, he did not say, go and carry out his nuclear work or go and carry out his defense work, because the Supreme Leader knew perfectly well in which areas he was capable. Where he wanted to give orders for his activities, he used the phrase go and pursue his work seriously. Let the officials follow up on all his scientific and technical work in all areas he was engaged in. We hope that following this strict order of the Supreme Leader, the work will proceed well. I have said this many times. Iran has shown that the youth within its borders are all capable and worthy. This soil has nurtured Soleimani. This soil has nurtured Fakhrizadeh. This soil will never be devoid of individuals like Fakhrizadeh, and God willing, the work will proceed smoothly.
Do you have any final comments? I mean, if we look at the overall situation of the Islamic Republic of Iran now and technology, are you optimistic about the future of Iran?
Exactly. In any case, over the past 40 years, we have demonstrated that we can open the greatest peaks of knowledge and technology in various fields from within ourselves and relying on our own capabilities. This includes nuclear technology, nanotechnology, stem cells, computer science, and today, in artificial intelligence and more. We have international documentation, scientific articles published by Iranian youth in emerging fields demonstrate that Iran is highly capable and performs well. We have witnessed significant growth and advancements, and we envision a bright future for our country. In the end, the point I want to make is that the assassination of Martyr Fakhrizadeh and those like them is a not only to Iran or the Islamic world, but to human society. We lost a scientist, and they assassinated a scientist who was engaged in fundamental and foundational activities in the field of science, contributing to the beneficial development of human society. These assassinations occur to achieve malicious goals that certain groups have, not for the sake of human society or even for a specific nation. I emphasize that these assassinations occur for the sake of goals that certain groups have. Hopefully, the global community will wake up to this awareness and we will witness the confrontation with such behaviors, the result of which is a violation of the human rights of different nations and a gross violation of human rights in general.
Yes, we hope so. Thank you both for being with me, Dr. Mehdi and Dr. Hamid Fakhrizadeh. I appreciate you being with me.
Thank you so much.
We'll be right back with more of the program. And thank you, viewers, for staying with us. Don't go away. There's more to the show. Stay tuned.
Now, some may ask, with so much pressure on Iran to stop its peaceful nuclear program, with all these sanctions and the sabotage of Iran's nuclear facilities and the assassination of Iran scientists and more, why doesn't the Islamic Republic just give up on its nuclear program? So let's go over a few reasons. Now, one of the major uses of nuclear energy is in the production of electricity. France, for instance, gets 70% of its electricity from nuclear energy. Now, for Iran, a country with a dry climate, using nuclear energy instead of hydropower plants is ideal, and it's dedicated at least 5 nuclear power plants to the production of electricity. This technology has many uses in the agricultural industry, from genetic modification to pest control using sterilization to water usage control and much more. Now, these are just some of the reasons that the Islamic Republic insists on making use of nuclear technology like other countries, and it has the right to do so. But it's not really about nuclear energy. Over the years, many sanctions have been placed on various other types of technology in Iran as well. The main goal is to keep the Islamic Republic of Iran from progressing, a goal that has clearly failed.
Fakhrizadeh, the Iranian nuclear physicist, vaccine developer, university professor, and more, is no longer amongst us. Now he's reached his dreams of martyrdom while fulfilling what he deemed the holy mission of working to advance his country and serving his people, the dream of giving everything he had for the worthiest cause he knew. Now, today, the same criminal entity that took the life of Fakhrizadeh continues to commit a genocide in Palestine. The same entity that accused the Islamic Republic of Iran of reaching for nuclear bombs has dropped over 40,000 tons of explosives on the Gaza Strip alone, breaking the record of American nuclear bombs dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki in death and destruction. But just as the mass murder of Palestinians has not stopped their resistance against Israeli occupation, the assassination of Iranian scientists has only made Iranians more determined to advance their country through their peaceful nuclear program. Well, Iran has certainly lost a few heroes, but the Israeli regime has lost face to millions of people who are taking to the streets to denounce its crimes across the world. And it's just as Imam Khomeini, the late leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, had said, "Go ahead and murder us. It will only awaken the masses."
Me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed, smiling he would say, I am a Muslim.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, welcome to another edition of the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jahad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Tawbid, our guest speaker. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh, and welcome to the program.
My pleasure. Alaikum salam wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
You're welcome. We are still actually in the month of Ramadan, this blessed month of God. in which we try to, in fact, touch on some of the jurisprudential laws related to fasting and the month of Ramadan, according to the laws issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. Let me start this episode with this question, Sheikh. A pregnant woman does not know whether fasting will harm her baby or not. Does she still have to fast?
Well, if she has reasonable grounds to fear that fasting would harm her baby, then it's not obligatory to fast. And if there's no such ground, there's no likelihood or fear that it might cause any damage to the baby or to the mother's health, which ultimately will have bearing on the child's health, then of course she must observe fast, because I've seen many women who are very strong, very sturdy, and very healthy.
Mm-hmm.
Fasting does not affect their health,
right.
And so they have to fast. It's not when there's genuine fear that it might damage the mother's health and as a result the child's health.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, she does not have to fast.
I see. A pregnant woman fasted, Sheikh.
Yeah.
When she delivered, the baby was found dead. Means that there was a miscarriage.
Yes.
From the beginning, she had thought that her fasting might be harmful, but she fasted nevertheless. Well, my questions are as follows. Was her fasting valid, first of all? And two, is she liable to pay blood money? Three, what is the ruling in her case if she didn't think that fasting would be harmful, but later found it to be true otherwise?
Hmm. Well, if she fasted even after she had reasonable fears that fasting would be harmful and injurious to her health or that of the baby, or she discovered later that fasting was harmful to herself or her baby, of course, then her fast is invalid and she has to perform in this qaza, of course. But the liability of paying the blood money depends upon proving that her fasting caused the death of the fetus. You know, if it is established that it was because of the mother fasting that the fetus actually was terminated, it was destroyed, or it resulted in the death of the fetus, then she becomes liable for the blood money. Otherwise, she will not.
Mm-hmm. And what about the other questions?
The last question was very much similar to the first question, actually.
Uh-huh. I see. Okay. Somebody asked, a lady, upon delivery, God Almighty blessed me with a son who's being breastfed. The blessed month of Ramadan is approaching, and at present, I'm capable of fasting. However, if I fast, my milk will
yes.
dry up, and as I have a, weak constitution, and my baby wants milk every 10 minutes, what should I do?
Hmm. Well, if there is fear, genuine fear, of harm to your baby due to a reduction caused by fasting, the reduction in the quantity of milk, of course, or maybe fasting might result in drying up the milk. The milk will get dried up. So in this case, she has to break the fast, because it's necessary for the mother to take care of not only herself but also the child.
Mm-hmm.
And in that case, of course, the mother has to give 750 grams of food as fidya. Because of not fasting and because of suckling the child and breastfeeding the child, she has to give 750 grams of foodstuff to the poor Shia Muslims. And also, she must observe the qadha after the month of Ramadan.
I see. Okay. Thank you very much. Let's take a short break and we'll be back and continue our program, Islamic Laws, after the break. Stay with us.
Ya Allah, thank you for another chance standing at my door. Ya Allah, you give me hope.
gave this gift right to my home.
مرحب مرحب يا رمضان أحيي قلوبنا بالقرآن حل ليالنا بالقيام أهلا أهلا بالصيام.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. With me, Muhammad Jawad Hossein, this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. We are still talking about some of the jurisprudential laws related to the month of Ramadan and fasting with Sheikh Javid. Sheikh, some physicians who are not truly committed to the Islamic laws or might not be aware of them, basically, forbid their patients to fast, claiming that fasting is detrimental to their health. Should their orders be acted on or what?
Well, you know, if the physician is not trustworthy, his statements do not, in the sense that his statements do not bring any confidence to the person who refers to him, and of course, he cannot, his words cannot be taken for granted. It means that whatever he says, that the patient should actually look at himself or herself to see whether he can fast or not. And she has, or maybe he has enough experience. Maybe the doctor tells him, you shouldn't fast, because many doctors in this time around actually want to suggest to their patients, to their clients, okay, don't fast because fasting is going to hurt you, it is going to harm you because you will get dehydrated and so on and so forth. Of course, if he is trustworthy, if he's sincere in his advice, then he can, and there is also a kind of fear that actually is there with the patient. He has to go ahead and break his fast. But if he is not, if he by way of experience, he understands that, okay, he can fast and fasting will not be harmful. I have seen many people who are suffering from diabetes. You see, in the month of Ramadan, they say they are in a better condition than they used to be, because they don't, you know, eat a lot of sweets or maybe sugary things. So finally, at the end of the month, they are doing much better than they used to be, actually.
But you know that those people who are suffering from diabetes should actually hydrate themselves with a lot of water. They have to drink a lot. So if they can't drink, especially in those areas where fasting becomes too long, like the days are too long in the summer, for example. Yeah.
But in this time around, you know, there's a hadith from the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family. He said, "Sumu tasihu." Okay, you should fast and you will be healthy. If we trust this saying of the Prophet, then and we observe fast, of believing course, that fasting will have its positive effect
but
on
if
us.
They are, if they are sick already, if they are ill.
Yeah, that's another thing.
That's
again,
another
there's
thing.
There's, if you and are, it is, if your health is going to deteriorate, okay,
right,
and get worsened, then you understand it yourself.
Exactly.
Your personal experience shows whether you are going, you're doing better or not.
Sheikh, regarding the question that I asked you,
yes,
is being committed to Islamic laws necessary for the doctor's orders and prescription to be taken seriously by the patients, like for not to
it
fast?
It is not.
Uh-huh, I see. Their only medical profession is important, right?
Yeah.
So if they know something, they know what they're doing.
Yeah, that's why His Eminence Grand Ayatollah Khamenei says that if his advice brings confidence, and it's a kind of reassuring to you, gives you enough confidence that, okay, fasting may be somehow negative, it may prove to be
harmful for the condition,
you should stop fasting.
Thank you very much, Sheikh. Let's take a short break and we'll be back and continue our program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. Stay with us.
The followers of Ayatollah Khomeini can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khamenei's works of jurisprudence are available, including practical